Thank you so much, Emily. And appreciate all of you. You know, sometimes life just doesn't quite work out exactly the way we wanted. Our best laid plans don't always turn out right. Our granddaughters in Omaha were going on a mission trip, and they were supposed to leave Saturday, and they got to the airport and they canceled their flight. And they were going to the DR. And initially they were told, okay, it's going to be Tuesday before you can get a flight out, which is, I mean, it's a week long, basically 8 days from Saturday to Saturday trip. And that's pretty much cuts it out. Well, fortunately, by God's grace, they found a plane and they left this morning. So they lost out on one day. So, but our plans don't always go as you know, the way we intend them to. That happened this morning for me. I got here this morning. I always like to get here about 6 o'clock, and I go over my message, and I had a PowerPoint ready for my message, and I some things that I wanted to share on PowerPoint. And so I turn on the computer and the camera, and it's not working. And as you can see through our time of worship, we didn't have the projector. We've got issues, and two guys other than myself tried to find the problem. We couldn't find it. Our plans don't always go the way we expect them to, do they? But the thing is, and we're going to be reminded of this in our text today, God always accomplishes his purposes. If God makes a promise in Scripture, I want to tell you something today, he will keep it. There's no one that can thwart his perfect plans. And God's plans aren't made in conjunction with, oh, they're going to do this, and I don't know, maybe I better change my plan. He doesn't have to change his plan because by his sovereign grace, by his divine sovereignty, he will fulfill and accomplish his plans. And we're going to see that today as we look at the new covenant. Now, some of you may not, I know you've all heard of the new covenant, but you may not know exactly what Scripture teaches about it. And so we're going to look at that today because Paul is going to mention the new covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, that we will look at today. That's one of only six times the new covenant is explicitly mentioned in the New Testament, and it's only mentioned once explicitly in the Old Testament. So what is this new covenant? We're going to look at that and talk about it. But first, let me lay out the historical context and the big idea. You might remember that Paul has been attacked. He's been attacked by false teachers. Someone in the church verbally attacked him, became very combative with him during what he calls, or I've referred to as his sorrowful visit. And he has been forced now to defend his apostolic ministry. And we've seen up to this point, he's done so in a number of ways. First, by describing himself, we saw last week, just a wonderful text, as being led always, always led in triumph by Christ. Second, everywhere he and his companions traveled and ministered, they manifested the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ. And third, he points to the obvious contrast between himself, his ministry, and the character and the ministry of the false teachers who were peddling a false gospel. They were deceitful con artists, only seeing what they could profit out of it. So, as we're going to see in today's text, Paul is going to go on to argue that his ministry qualifications include at least two things. I'm going to highlight two things today. Number one, his ministry qualifications, what are they? And I'll refer to this a little bit later when we get to the text for today. It'll be just a little bit. We've got a lot of territory to cover. I want to cover a lot of territory about the new covenant today. But he's going to show that the witness of the Corinthians transformed lives by the Holy Spirit are his letter of recommendation, his letter of commendation. Second, also his ministry qualifications include the work of the Holy Spirit, who has made him adequate as a servant or minister, sometimes it's translated of the new covenant. And here's the big idea. Although God will fulfill his new covenant promises with ethnic Israel, and stick with me, you're going to see why that's important. That's very, very important. Very important. God will fulfill his new covenant promises with ethnic Israel. The church presently participates in spiritual blessings given in the new covenant, which is confirmed by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of sinners. So let's talk about the new covenant. What is it? What is the new covenant? Well, as I mentioned, it's mentioned explicitly only once in the Old Testament. So that's going to be a very important passage, and it is. And it's found in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and it's there in your notes. And I had a PowerPoint made up. We were going to look at some things, but I'll try to do it best I can without that. But in Jeremiah 31 through 34, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, Paul is writing to the believers, or not the believers. Paul is not Paul, even Jeremiah. I'm getting ahead of myself. Jeremiah is writing to the exiles of Judah. Following the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was split into two. The northern tribes, Israel, they had been taken in 722 BC into captivity into Assyria, never to really return. In 586 BC, really beginning in 605, then 597, then 586 BC, you have the Babylonian deportation of the people of God, the people of Judah, Israel. The southern tribe of Judah, they were taken into captivity. Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed, 586 BC. On the 9th of Av is the date believed to have happened. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we'll look at both of them today, write a message to these people of Judah, these exiles, and the few that were of the poor that were left in the land. Jeremiah 31, this is in your notes. This is very important. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Now remember, they're in exile. Things have gotten as bad as you could think could possibly be. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. There is your one and only explicit reference to the new covenant by name in the Old Testament. That's it. This is it. I will make a new covenant. Notice a couple of things, and this is very important. The author of the new covenant is God, who promises to fulfill it. God promises to fulfill. Notice, you're going to see this throughout the text. I will, six times. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. God is guaranteeing that he is going to fulfill this covenant. I will make a new covenant. Now notice who the new covenant is made with. With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The new covenant is made with the ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? That's very important. And this new covenant is unique in nature. It's not like the covenant, he said, which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's, we call that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. My covenant, which they broke, the Mosaic covenant, although I was a husband to them. And throughout the Old Testament, God, one of the images of Israel is a wife of Yahweh, of God. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant, this new covenant, which I will, again, God's sovereign decree, make with whom? With the house of Israel after those days. So very clearly, this is a covenant that is made with the ethnic descendants. I will just refer to them as ethnic Israel, but the ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God says, declares the Lord. Then he said, what's this going to involve? I will put my law within them on their hearts. I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So God will fully and forever forgive their sin. And this is the new covenant. And we're going to look at the provisions in just a little bit. But first of all, and you can look this up in your Bibles if you want these next couple. There's just not enough room in your notes to get everything that I want to reference. But in Jeremiah 31, I don't know why I put 3 there, but Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37, the verses that follow, I want you to listen to this, because God is giving them divine assurance that the new covenant will be fulfilled. How can they know? God says, I want you to know without any doubt that I'm going to fulfill what I just said. And so here's what God says, the next verses, Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day. God gives us the sun and the fixed order of the moon, the seasons. God is in control of all that. And the stars for light by night. He created the universe. Who stirs up the seas so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And then he says, if this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then, and only then, the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord. He's going to give another assurance. If the heavens above can be measured, and even with all our technology, they cannot completely, exactly measure the heavens. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then, and only then, I'm adding only then, but then I will also cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. In other words, God is saying, as long as heaven and earth last, this covenant is going to be fulfilled. You can count on it. God's promises are sure. Well, there's another passage, and I need to read it. I know we're looking at a lot of text today, but I have found that a lot of people, you know, there's a church in Lincoln called the New Covenant Church, and I know on 84th, yeah. And a lot of people, you know, have heard of the New Covenant, but they don't know really what it is. And so it's important that we take time and establish it. There's one other passage, there's actually a couple of other passages, one in Jeremiah 32, 37 to 42, but I want to look in Ezekiel. Again, this is not in your notes because there's not enough room, but I want to read to you from Ezekiel 36, 24 to 32, because although it's not declared to be the new covenant in an explicit way, but it's certainly implied, okay? This is more new covenant language. He says, and it's written to the house of Israel. Again, who's it written to? That's important. Verse 24 of Ezekiel 36. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. By the way, that's not physical water. It's not a reference to baptism or something like that. It's spiritual cleansing. God is going to spiritually cleanse them. 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove your heart of stone. They don't literally have hearts of stone, but they're rebellious hearts. God is going to transform those hearts. He's going to remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, as you will see a heart that's responsive to him. Again, this is a supernatural work of God. And we continue to see this statement, I will, I will, I will. These are God's divine sovereign promises. I will put my spirit within you. You'll be indwelt by the Spirit and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. They're going to live in the land. It's going to be theirs again. And I will be your God. Now, all of this is spoken to them while they're in captivity in Babylon. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. Not some, but all. It's full and complete forgiveness and cleansing. And I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the grace of famine among the nations. Disgrace of famine among the nations. God says, no more famine. You're going to flourish. I will cause you to physically flourish in the land. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord of God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded before your ways, O house of Israel. I mean, they have been sent into captivity because of their idolatry, because of their rebellion. They're a stiff-necked and rebellious people. And yet God says, I'm going to do all of this. Well, as we think about all of these things, let me just list for you, and this comes from I didn't write out this list myself. Rodney Decker in a theological journal, Bibliotheca Sacra, wrote this out. And I just want to highlight for you from these two texts, and actually he goes a little bit further in Ezekiel, but from these two texts, what are the elements of the new covenant? So when you think new covenant, all of the provisions, this is what you should think of. The internalization of the Word of God will be within you. A personal relationship with God, you will know me. A comprehensive knowledge of God. Final, and I would add, full forgiveness of sin. The continued existence, national existence of Israel. The church doesn't become Israel, doesn't replace Israel. Jerusalem to be rebuilt, never again to be demolished. That's later in Jeremiah 31, 38 through 40. Then you go to Ezekiel, you find these provisions, restoration to the land, cleansing from sin, a responsive heart that's guaranteed, indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You see this emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit, the motivation and ability for obedience, personal relationship with God, material prosperity and fruitfulness of the land, and finally a large, and this is a little bit later in Ezekiel 36, 37 to 38, but a large population in the restored land. As we've seen very clearly, when you look at the promise, the initial new covenant that was given to a specific people. Ethnic Israel, the ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Very clearly, without a doubt. Not to the church, it wasn't given. So that raises a question. It raises an important question. Is two questions. I'll just give two questions that for sure. Is God going to fulfill this with Israel? That's the first question. Second question is, well, if this was given to the ethnic descendants of Israel, is the church somehow participate in the new covenant? Is the new covenant somehow related to church? And if so, how? Well, let's try to answer that question. You may not realize this, but this is an extremely important theological question. I said that in the Old Testament, the new covenant is explicitly mentioned by name one time, Jeremiah 31, okay? And in the New Testament, it's explicitly by name referred to six times. The first two times, one in Luke, one in 1 Corinthians, is in reference to the Lord's table. And you've heard me read this many times. I do it every time we celebrate the Lord's table. I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And there Paul is explaining what he received from the Lord concerning the Lord's table. And in reference to the cup that's done in remembrance, it doesn't turn into Jesus' blood as some people teach. It's we use juice. We don't even use wine. We use juice. Well, that cup is to be done in remembrance of Jesus' blood that was shed. And here's what Jesus said at the supper. It's recorded in both Luke as well as in 1 Corinthians 11, 25. And there's just a little bit difference, but they're very similar. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. See that? this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And in 1 Corinthians 11, as Paul records, Jesus said, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so I would argue that we see a very clear, direct link between the death of Christ on the cross and the new covenant. And if you study the New Testament and you compare the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ and some of the spiritual blessings that you find in the New Covenant, they're very close to being the same, aren't they? Let me give you some examples. In Christ, we have the final and full forgiveness of sin, like you do in the New Covenant. The final and full forgiveness of sin. In Christ, we have the internal spiritual transformation accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And third, in Christ, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Those are promised in the new covenant. We participate in that, don't we? We participate in that. And then fourth, I would add, and I can give you New Testament verses as well as new covenant verses in the Old Testament. But fourth, a restored relationship with the Lord. We know him. In fact, Jesus said, this is a very great passage, John 17:3, and this is eternal life. He's praying to the Father on the night he was betrayed. And he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. That they may know you, and that they may know your Son whom you have sent. And see, that's a new covenant promise, isn't it? So my argument would be is that as believers, through our union with Christ, through faith in him as Savior, we participate in these spiritual blessings of the new covenant. But it's only in Christ we do that. Now, I'm going to quickly look at a few more verses, then we'll get to today's text. And I'm actually not going to look at so many verses. I'm going to summarize some of the teaching in the book of Hebrews. Because when you get to the book of Hebrews, again, you have the new covenant mentioned three times. So we have once in Luke, twice in Paul, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, today's text, 3:6, and then three times in the book of Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews refers to the new covenant as a better covenant. That's one of the references. He says the first covenant, the old covenant that was made with Israel through Moses, that old covenant has been replaced by a better covenant of which Jesus is the mediator. And what's very interesting in Hebrews chapter 8, I think it's verse 6, I think it's chapter 8, but he quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, the only explicit reference to the new covenant in the Old Testament. He quotes that and refers to the better covenant as that same covenant as given through Jeremiah. So the new covenant being talked to about in Hebrews is not another new covenant. It is the new covenant referred to in the prophets Jeremiah and the prophet Ezekiel. And in Hebrews 7 through 10, chapter 7 through 10, you learn about Jesus, who is our great high priest. And I'm going to talk about this in the application. This is fact. He's greater than the Levitical priests. They had to keep having new ones because they all kept dying. And they had to offer sacrifices every day. But Jesus is a greater high priest because he lives forever. It's very important. That's a very important truth in relation to our salvation. He not only lives forever, but he sacrificed once for the forgiveness of sins. He didn't have to repeatedly sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus is the mediator. It says that at least twice of the new covenant. He has ratified the new covenant. He secured its blessings by his shed blood on the cross, which is a better sacrifice, the author says, and has been enacted on better promises. And he's the guarantee, the text tells us in chapter 7, 22 of Hebrews, guaranteeing the fulfillment of its promises. So here's how I would summarize it this way. Through our union with Christ, through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as Savior, we participate in spiritual blessings given in the new covenant. And we're going to see part of that as we pick up the text. Where we finally, that was maybe the longest introduction I've ever done to a text. But that's important. See, that's important background. Some of you may have been familiar with this. Some of you may not know any of it. Some of you may have known some of it. But this is very important to understand the new covenant. We'll come back to it in the application. But Paul is going to demonstrate, he's going to show how a new covenant ministry leads to transformed lives. I am now ready for 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 through 3. And we will go through these fairly quickly. Let me read it. Paul's writing. Now remember the context. He's being criticized. He's being attacked. His apostolic authority is being attacked. So Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? It's a rhetorical question, by the way. The answer being no. He goes ahead to say, you are our letter. The believers at Corinth, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Do you hear the new covenant language? It's right there. Really, in comparison to the old covenant. And we're going to see that even more as we continue through 2 Corinthians. Well, to understand this, it's important to understand in the ancient world, it was not unusual for those who were traveling to carry letters of introduction from someone. Someone writes them a letter of introduction, they carry it with them. We might think, yeah, I grew up in a little town in Kansas. We didn't travel much. We went in the neighboring counties a little bit, neighboring towns. Maybe once or twice a year, we'd go to Kansas City or maybe Wichita or somewhere like Salina. But we stayed home most of the time. But surprisingly, it was not unusual for especially business people in the ancient world to do a lot of traveling. And there were those who were teachers, itinerant speakers, and they would travel a lot. And they would carry with them letters of recommendation or introduction, sort of like a resume we think about today. If you were an itinerant speaker, hoping to, you would find some hospitality in the places that you would travel. And what's interesting is if you read Paul's letters, he gives these statements, or it's not a full letter, but just a brief paragraph of introduction to some of the people that he is sending with the letter with, or who will be traveling there later. For instance, in Romans chapter 16, 1 and 2, Phoebe, going to Rome, probably carry the letter. And he gives her a brief statement of introduction. Timothy, in both 1 Corinthians 4, 17 and Philippians 2, 19 through 30, Timothy's given an introduction to the believers at Corinth and the believers at Philippi. And then in 2 Corinthians 8, 16 through 24, we'll get to that later, but Titus is introduced. Welcome him. He's a brother in the faith. I'm just kind of summarizing some things. But also mentions two unnamed brothers, Christians, that were with him. So this was not unusual. And it's very likely the false teachers, they carried letters of commendation that they hoped would give them credibility, gain them access and influence in the churches they traveled to. But Paul carried no such letters. You don't find that really in the New Testament. He doesn't carry letters of introduction. He didn't when he came to Corinth, nor did he ask them to write him a letter of introduction, of commendation, when he left, even after a year and a half. He didn't see any need. But notice, this is what's so fascinating to me. He says in verse 2, you are our letter. If people want to know what kind of ministry Paul is saying we have, he and his associates, Look at the transformed lives of the people that we've ministered to. There are letters. In fact, in verse 3, he says, you are a letter of Christ. And his letters, there, and it's known by all men. All people can look at your life and look at the transformation. And Paul's not going to take credit for it. All credit goes to the Holy Spirit, who does that work of transformation in the life of every believer. But Paul says, you are our letters written in our hearts. What's that mean? Shows Paul's love and devotion for the people he ministered to, known and read by all men, being manifested. That term translated manifested means to expose publicly. People can see the transformation, the difference. You want to know the difference Christ makes in a life? You should be able to look at a Christian. People should be able to look at our lives and say, especially people that might have known us in the past, and say, man, I can see the difference Christ can make in a life. You may not have ever thought of yourselves as a living letter of Christ, but as a believer, you are. You are a living letter of Christ. And Paul said, cared for us, for by us, because Paul not only brought them the gospel, the transforming message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he discipled them. And he's dealing with now the problems. Why? Because he cares for them. He's confronting the problems, the issues. And then he goes on to write, not on tablets of stone, most likely a reference to the tablets that were given to Moses, written on by the finger of God, that had the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. You are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Everybody God saves, he transforms by the Holy Spirit. Everybody. Now, we're all in that process. None of us are completely there yet. We all have a long way to go, but God transforms our lives. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. New covenant ministry relies on the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. He said, written on hearts, not with ink. You are a letter of Christ written, verse 3, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. He goes on to say, Paul says, such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Our confidence is not rooted in our ability to be persuasive. See, sometimes I think that we think that we have to be persuasive. And sometimes we think we have to argue with people and convince them of something they're not ready to listen to. The confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God who made us adequate. And here's the key verse that referenced the new covenant. As servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul's confidence was rooted in Christ. He had been called by Christ. He had been commissioned by Christ. He had been sent by Christ. The Holy Spirit worked within him, guiding him, directing him, using him to transform lives through the gospel of Christ. In fact, I love what Paul wrote toward the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. He said, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle. I don't even think I qualify. This man has such amazing humility. He really did. He said, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. My life has been transformed by the grace of God. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Did Paul deserve salvation? He said, I was persecuting the church. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored. I gave it everything I've given it everything I had. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I. Yes, we have to do the work, but the results are not reliant upon us. It's reliant upon this work of the Spirit, but the grace of God within me. By God's sovereign plan and divine grace, Paul was made adequate to be a servant of the new covenant. From Paul's description of his ministry, in which he contrasts, and this is what I see happening from really here on out to the end of the chapter. Paul is contrasting that old covenant, that Mosaic covenant, with the new covenant, which suggests to me that the false teachers were making a claim that obedience to some portion of the law of Moses was necessary for salvation. That's what it appears to me, based on what Paul is writing here. Again, we're listening. Reading this letter is like listening to that one half of the phone conversation. We're having to put the pieces together. But the way it fits together to me is that in some fashion, they are emphasizing the law of Moses that was necessary for salvation. How much of it? I can't fully say. And Paul contrasts his ministry with theirs. The false teachers are servants of the letter. And that's a ministry that kills. I mean, that's strong language, isn't it? Their ministry kills spiritually. And in verse 7, he's going to refer to it as a ministry of death in letters engraved on stone. Again, that engraved on stone makes you think of the tablets, doesn't it? Given to Moses with the Decalogue on it. Here's the thing about the law. The law serves a purpose. It's intended to cause sinners to recognize their need of a Savior. But the law has no power to save and no power to transform. The law has no power to save and no power to transform. It only convicts and condemns sinners as guilty and deserving death. I think that's why Paul says what he says. I mean, when Paul says here that the letter kills. The letter kills. And then in verse 7, he calls it the ministry of death in letters engraved on stone. Then in verse 9, a ministry of condemnation. What Paul is saying, referring to, I think, is their emphasis not upon salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, but salvation by the law, some portion of the law. And in contrast, he's a servant of the new covenant, which is a ministry of the Spirit. It gives life. They preach a works-based message. You hear it a lot today. It cannot save. It only brings death. It kills spiritually. It kills spiritually. Because it's based on legalistic rules, religious rituals, and ceremonies. You have to do this, this, and this. You have to participate in this ceremony. They're not bad, oftentimes. Baptism, you have to be baptized. Well, we should be baptized, I think, based on what the Word of God teaches. But it doesn't save you. It doesn't save you. Should we take the Lord's table and celebrate and remember Jesus' death and resurrection? Absolutely. But it doesn't save you. It doesn't save you. But there are those that teach it does. And they have a list of rules and rituals that you have to follow and ceremonies that you have to perform to be saved. It's a ministry that results in death. It cannot save. In contrast to a new covenant ministry that points sinners to Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, who who shed his sinless blood for the forgiveness of our sins. It's a ministry of the Spirit who convicts, who draws, who regenerates, and who transforms sinners. Well, that we covered a lot of ground. And I would encourage you to, you know, if you have more questions about the new covenant, I'll be happy to share with you more sometime, or, you know, take some of these verses, go back and study, read the references, especially in Hebrews 7 through 10, Jeremiah 31 we looked at, and Paul's references as well, and the one in Luke. I think I got, I didn't get all those in your notes, but I can give those to you later. But I want to give you some theological truths that I think are important. Number one, God will fulfill his new covenant promise with ethnic Israel. Because we finished talking about the church, but your question might be, what about Israel? Didn't he make that with Israel? Absolutely. And we need to remember that God always fulfills his promises. And he's going to fulfill his new covenant promises with ethnic Israel. In fact, in Paul's letter to the church at Rome in verses chapter 11, 25 to 26, Paul says that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. That's the fulfillment of the new covenant made to ethnic Israel. You can say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? The text tells you. Because one verse later, he's quoting two Old Testament prophets, and one of them is Jeremiah, and he quotes from Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant text, and he says, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. How do I know that all Israel being saved is a fulfillment of the New Covenant? Because the very next verse quotes the New Covenant from Jeremiah 31, 34, I believe it is. Yeah. It's one of those verses in 33 and 34, actually, I think. So clearly God is fulfilling the new covenant promise with ethnic Israel. And again, how can then can the we participate in that? And this Rodney Decker in one of his articles made this statement, and I in a journal in BibSac, and I think this is important to remember. And I'm summarizing some of it. God never does less than he promised. God never does less than he promised, but he certainly can enlarge the promise and do more than he previously promised. And we see that with the church. The church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. God never does less than he promised, but he certainly can enlarge his promises and do more. And I think that's what he's done with the new covenant. And we are blessed with some of those spiritual blessings of the new covenant in Christ. But he will fulfill, without a doubt, Romans 11 especially makes that very clear. But I just believe God always fulfills his promises as they were given. Second, and that's important to remember because you may read a promise of God and you may think, well, that's given for believers, right? A promise of God that's given for believers. And you may think, well, can I really trust God to do this? If you're a sinner and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, you might say, can I really trust God to save me? Yes, you can. He promises he will. And I'm just here to tell you, God does what he promises. Second, God forgives all our sins in Christ and saves us completely. This is really exciting to me because I know I'm a sinner and I do not deserve God's love. You know what I deserve? I deserve punishment. I deserve the wrath of God. But by God's grace, his unmerited favor, he saved me. He saved me. I didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I didn't merit it. And through trusting Christ as my Savior, I know that I'm forgiven. not just some of my sins, but all of my sins. All of my sins. And some people say, well, what if you did some really grievous sin in the future? Well, I believe that when God says our sins are forgiven and we're given the gift of eternal life, eternal means forever, that that's the gift of eternal life. And the other thing that gives me, there's a lot of things that give me great comfort as a Christian. But here's one, and this is part of the New Covenant blessings. Well, it's linked with the New Covenant blessings found in Hebrews chapter 7. I don't have this in your notes, but it's Hebrews 7, 22 to 25. And the author reminds us that Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. That is New Covenant language there. He guarantees it. The former priests, and I mentioned this earlier, on the one hand existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. They had to continually be replaced. They continued to die and they had to be mourned. So you had all these priests. But Jesus, now listen, this is so important for you as a believer. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And he's at work even now in the lives of believers. And the author goes on to say, therefore, he is able to save forever. How long is forever? Forever. Forever. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Now listen, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Did you know Christ makes intercession for you? That's mind-boggling to me. That honestly, it is. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So you have the saving forever linked with the intercession of Christ. And the intercession of Christ will never fail. Never. Never. Third, the Holy Spirit indwells and transforms all who are in Christ. I've emphasized this. We saw this emphasized in James, really throughout the Bible. Everyone God saves, he transforms. Does that mean we can still sin? We will not continue to sin? No, we will continue to sin. But he transforms us from the inside out. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? You guys know this. I've said this hundreds of times, I think. He's a new creation. Like the believers at Corinth, we are intended to be living letters of Christ. I would like you to think about yourself that way this week. In your prayer time in the mornings or evenings or whenever you pray, remind yourself of this truth, that you're a living letter of Christ to be read by all men. And ask God to help you by his grace to bring glory to him, to manifest the transforming work of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, as you faithfully and obediently follow him. Lord, what a great passage of Scripture. It's kind of amazing when I think about what Paul wrote to these believers, and these believers gave him great problems, more so than I think any church in the New Testament that he wrote to. And yet he has such tremendous things to say about them. Last week we saw that they're the fragrance of Christ, the sweet smell of the aroma of Christ as they shared his word. And today we see that they are living letters of Christ, but those truths are true not only of the believers in Corinth, but us today. May we live that way, in such a way that people will see the grace of God, the transformation work of the Holy Spirit, your grace, God, manifested in our lives. And if there's someone listening today that doesn't know you, that's never trusted you as Savior, I pray that right now you're working in their life through the Holy Spirit, convicting them of their sin and need of a Savior, drawing that person or those persons to yourselves, doing your work in their hearts, that they would today willingly respond and place their faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, his death and resurrection as the only way to be saved. Do your mighty work among us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.